A Russian parable goes something like this. You see, there was a hunter that went hunting. He got into the woods, stepped into a clearing, and there before him stood the biggest grizzly bear you've ever seen. Well, immediately he raised his gun to his shoulder and he pointed the gun at the grizzly bear, and the bear, to his consternation, said, "Now wait a minute. Wait, hang on. Maybe we can work something out here. What is it that you want?" Well, the hunter, surprised, lowered the muzzle of his gun and said, "Well, I want a fur coat." And the bear said, "Well, maybe we can work that out. Let's talk about it. You see, I want a full stomach." The hunter, so surprised at all this, agreed. So the two of them sat down in the forest glen and began to talk through some kind of a workable compromise here. A short time later, the bear got up to leave alone. You see, the bear got what he wanted, a full stomach. And some of you are sharper than first service. The hunter got what he wanted too, a fur coat. You know, that story is a whole lot like the Christian in the world. You know, there are a lot of things that we want from this world as Christians. We want security, don't we? We'd like some respect and acceptance. We'd like a safe haven in which to raise our family. And oftentimes we look to the world to provide those things for us. But far too often, the world is much like that grizzly bear, willing to meet our needs, but it doesn't stop there. It goes on to devour us. So for the man who looks to the world to provide financial security and ends up finding a boss that devours every waking hour of his day, to the person who looks to the world for acceptance and ends up finding a love affair that costs them their moral purity, to the teenager that looks to the world to find a friend and finds a gang of kids that peddle drugs and theft. You see, far too often, the very thing that we look to is our worst enemy. You know, that even happens to committed Christians. The principle in the passage we're going to be looking at this morning is this: that corrupt cultures can breed compromise even among committed Christians. A corrupt world that we live in can breed compromise even among the most committed. And you know, I believe that you're committed to Jesus Christ. I believe that each person here has a desire deep down in their heart to follow Him, to be obedient to His commands, to do what He asks. And yet so often, in an attempt to try to figure out a way to be obedient to Christ and still get from the world the things that we want, we end up being committed compromisers. That was the church at Pergamum. A group of people that were committed to Jesus Christ, but also had a great deal of compromise in their lifestyle. Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, we're going to start with verse 12. We're looking at the seven churches in Revelation in a series entitled Lessons Learned from the Seven Churches. One of the great blessings that we have as 20th century Christians is we have the completed Word of God that's laid out before us so that we can look at what Jesus Christ Himself says to the church. And as Jesus Christ has talked to seven churches directly and spoken to them, we can look at His words and learn a lot of lessons about what we as a church ought to be and what we as Christian people ought to do. And woe be it to us if we fail to learn the lessons that other churches in history have learned. And so let's look at our passage together this morning, starting with verse 12. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teachings of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Thus, you also have some who in the same way hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it." The problem in the church of Pergamum was a problem not of commitment, but of compromise. And as the Lord begins to address this church, He begins by addressing it with a characteristic of Himself that we saw earlier in chapter 1, a strong, strong characteristic. He says, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth says this. So he's trying to highlight something about himself, some characteristic about the risen Jesus Christ, to let them know the tone of what he's going to say to them. Now remember, as we talked in chapter 1 several weeks ago, that this sharp two-edged sword is not the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's not the Bible. You know, many people interpret it that way, but the sharp sword that's referred to here is the sword that's referred to coming out of his mouth in Revelation chapter 19 when Jesus comes back at the Battle of Armageddon to judge the nations. When he comes riding in at that point, what proceeds out of his mouth is a sharp two-edged sword to do what to the nations? Judge them and destroy them. What's also interesting is the emphasis on this in the text. If you could look at the original Greek language here, there's a direct article in front of every one of these words. In other words, you could translate it, well, literally, here's what it sounds like in the Greek. The one who has the sword, the two-edged, the sharp. To the Greek reader, it gets your attention. If you were reading through that and you read the sword, the two-edged, the sharp, all of a sudden you realize, hey, this is pretty serious. And Jesus is saying that the Lord of the church, who is looking down on the church, is ready to judge the church. One of the things that has struck me more than any of the other things of studying the series of the book of Revelation, is that Jesus Christ cares more about the church and the state of affairs and the people in His church than you and I could ever imagine. He cares more about Hill Country Bible Church than I do, than you do, than any of the elders do. Remember in the beginning we saw Jesus Christ, the one standing among the lampstands, and each of the lampstands represented the church, as if to say, I'm standing in the middle of the churches and I'm looking at each one of these. And I'm going to personally deal with the problems. I'm going to personally deal with the high points, the successes, with the people. I am going to be personally involved in the life of the church. Jesus is very, very serious about this. about what happens here, about what happens in every church. Because Jesus purchased the church with his own blood. That's you and I. So he's very, very, very concerned. That's a sobering thought. Let's take a minute and look at the condition of the church. We see the condition of the church beginning in verse 13. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Now, I'm going to go ahead and put the map back up here so you can see where Pergamum is. We've looked at several churches. We've looked at Ephesus. We've looked at Smyrna. Now we're going to look at Pergamum and then start working our way back down this way. The church at Ephesus was known for its great doctrinal purity. They understood and defended the Scriptures, but they lacked the heart, the love for Jesus Christ. The church at Smyrna, there was nothing negative said about the church at Smyrna. The church at Smyrna was known as a church who was being persecuted. And what did Jesus say? He said, it's going to get worse. But be faithful to the end, and I will give you a crown of life. Now he's writing to the church at Pergamum. Pergamum was a very interesting city. In fact, go ahead, you can shut it off, Bill. Pergamum was a very interesting city. In fact, the text here says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Pergamum, in the mind of Jesus Christ, was the place where Satan's throne is. Now, what's that referring to? It's the seat of Satan's power. These Christians were living in a city that was so thoroughly pagan. It was so pagan in the way it was set up, in the way the people lived, that Satan might as well have been living there himself. Let me give you some of the things that were there. It was one of the seats of emperor worship. There were three temples erected to Caesar, and people were required yearly, like they were in Smyrna, to confess their allegiance, Caesar's Lord, and offer a sacrifice to him. Not to do that was considered treason to the government. Not only that, but there was a huge altar there to Sotar Zeus. Sotar is the Greek word for Savior. There was a huge altar erected there, hundreds of feet wide and tall. There were 26 sets of steps leading up to the altar where they sacrificed to Zeus. There was also a particular god that was worshipped there that was very offensive to the Christians, and that was the god of the snake. And the god of the snake, which was symbolically put on their coins, there was a big temple there, was also considered the god of healing. Have you all ever looked at the seal of the American Medical Association with the snakes? Well, that's where that comes from throughout history. Not to say the American Medical Association is worshiping snakes or anything. I don't want to say that. But that symbol of healing and the snake have been associated all the way back to Pergamum. They had an altar there to Dionysius. Dionysius was the symbol of the bull. And this pagan influence permeated everything they did. I think the clearest example in our culture today of the way life was in Pergamum would be Mardi Gras. You know, Mardi Gras is basically a pagan festival. People show up and they participate in it, and it's kind of like, let's get all of our sins and all of our bad stuff out of the way because Ash Wednesday's coming, and then we've got 40 days before Easter, and we've got to get prepared spiritually, so let's come together and have just a sinful time together. And now it's kind of mellowed out and it's become more of a cultural thing, but that was part of their culture. In fact, paganism was so much a part of their culture that if you belong to a trade union, chances are you would have a trade union deity. The steel workers might worship the moon, and they would have festivals to the moon, and they would offer sacrifices to the moon, and the electricians may have an altar to the trees, and they would worship that, or whatever it might be. The people worshipped all these pagan gods. That was the way it was in Pergamum. Not a great place for Christians to live. Not only was it Satan's throne there, But there's a characteristic of these people seen in this passage that really is a wonderful commendation. Look what he says. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you. These people, in the face of all this pagan idolatry, were very committed to Jesus Christ, even committed to the point of martyrdom. Now, we don't know anything from Scripture about Antipas except what's written here. Now, there's no other reference to this man here. Perhaps he was the leader of the church at Pergamum. We don't know. We know two things. One, that he was considered by Jesus Christ to be a very important person. And two, he was martyred for his faith. Now, when they receive this letter, he's already been killed. He's already died a martyr's death. The two things that the passage says about him, one is that he was my witness, which means he was my, Jesus saying, he was my representative on earth. The second thing it says here is he was my faithful one. Now, the faithful one, that phrase is used in Revelation to refer to who? Jesus Christ. So just as God says about Jesus Christ that he was faithful to carry out everything that God had commanded him to do, so Jesus Christ says the same thing about Antipas. He was the faithful one. So their best and brightest committed person has already been martyred for the faith. Now, we have a little bit of information through tradition about Antipas several hundred years later. And the story of what happened to him has been passed down, and this is not biblical. I don't know how accurate it is, but this is what tradition says. Tradition says that he was brought before the proconsulate, the ruler there, and the proconsulate there asked him, "Say Caesar is Lord." And he says, "I can't do that." And the proconsulate says, "Well, Antipas, don't you know that the whole world is against you?" And Antipas said, "Well, then, Antipas is against the whole world." Now, the interesting play there is Antipas, the name anti, means against, and pas in the Greek means all. His name represented his stand. If the whole world is against Jesus Christ, then I'm against all. Tradition has it that they took him up to the shrine of the bull and they put him inside of it and lit it up on fire and he roasted there. Now the people that are receiving this letter know this. They were there. He was one of their friends. He may have spoken in their worship service on a weekly basis. They could touch him. They know this man has died for his faith. And yet, what does Jesus say? He says, "You're committed. You hold fast to my name. You haven't denied my faith." The church was a committed group of people, committed to the Savior. But what's so striking in this contrast is they also had compromise right within the church. In verse 14 it says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teachings of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality." Verse 15, "Thus you also have some in the same way who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans." These people are existing in the church. Now you say, well, what are the teachings of Balaam? What are they? We're not talking about a body of information that are the teachings of Balaam. We're talking about an attitude here. There's no codified list of here are the teachings of Balaam. We're talking about an attitude. Now you say, well, where does this attitude come from? Well, the attitude comes from the man, Balaam himself. And let me take you all the way back to the Old Testament for a minute, and I'll summarize Numbers chapters 22 through 25, and then a little bit of 31. Now, the story of Balaam is a really unusual story, because Balaam was a sorcerer, a witch doctor, so to speak. But in some way, he still knew how to get in contact with God. So even though he had a lot of paganism in him, he was still able to make contact with God. And at the time of the Exodus, the nation of Israel was moving up toward the promised land, and they were just gobbling up kingdom after kingdom. There was nobody that could defeat them. Just one group after another, they were slaughtering in battle. And finally, they got close to Moab, and Balak, the king of Moab, said, "What are we going to do? We cannot defeat these people. They're unstoppable." So he calls Balaam, the sorcerer, and he says, "We've got to devise a plan to beat these people." So he calls Balaam and sends to Balaam and he says, "Come and curse this nation." And Balaam says, "Well, let me think about this." And he prays to God and God says, "You can't curse those people. They're my people. You can't do that." And so he sends back to the king, "I can't do that." The king sends back messengers again. He says, "I'll fill your house with gold. I'll make you the most important person in the empire. Your name will be famous if you'll come and curse them." So, boy, this is really sounding tempting to Balaam. So he goes back to God again and says, "Can I go? Can I go?" And God says, "Okay, you can go, but only say what I tell you to say." So he mounted up on his donkey and he started heading to Balak, the king of Moab. Now some of y'all remember the story. While he's riding on his donkey, the angel of the Lord stands in the way in front of the donkey. And the donkey has enough spiritual sensitivity to see the angel standing there and refuses to go forward. But Balaam doesn't. And finally, God has to open Balaam's eyes to see the angel of the Lord standing there. And the angel of the Lord says, "I am very upset with you because money is more important to you than the word of God. You better not say anything contrary to what I say." So he says, "Okay." So he goes on and Balak's all excited and they get together and Balak and Balaam go up on a mountain and they look over the nation of Israel and he says, "Okay, curse them, curse them." And Balaam opens his mouth to curse them and what comes out of his mouth? Blessings. How wonderful a nation is, how much God's going to prosper them, how bad they're going to beat up the nation of Moab in battle. And Balak's terrified. "Oh, shut up, you know, don't say anything if you're going to bless them. Let's try again." So two more times they go to a different location and he opens his mouth to speak and what comes out of his mouth is blessing. In fact, in the last set of blessings, he talks about how bad they're going to slaughter Moab and what they're going to do to him. Chapter 24 ends, and the next thing we know in chapter 25 of Numbers, that the gals at Moab come over to the men in Israel and entice the men to come participate in pagan worship. Part of their pagan worship was feasting and drunkenness, and part of it was sexual immorality. That, you say, how can anybody think that that's religion? Well, that's the ancient world. That was part of their religious expression. And so what Moab cannot do directly through trying to beat the nation of Israel, they do indirectly through getting them involved in immorality. Because God kills 24,000 who are participating in this sin. You see, what Balaam couldn't get done through cursing the nation, he got done through compromise. And you say, well, how do we know that? Over in chapter 31, verse 16, it says that Balaam taught Balak how to get the people involved. So Balaam, on one hand, is praising God, praising the nation, and on the other hand, he's teaching Balak how to get them involved in sin. And they get involved in sin, and it destroys the nation. Now, the teaching of the Nicolaitans is basically the same thing. I think those two are put together. And what you have here is you've got paganism and evil on one hand, and you've got Christianity on the other hand, and there's forming a compromise in between. Now, what was happening at Pergamum? Well, as I've already told you about the way things were in that society, you know, if you're going to belong to society, you've got to practice the feasts. And the feast in the temple went something like this. If I brought a sacrifice in to offer it up on the altar, I carried the sacrifice in and put it there. The priest took some of it was burned, and whatever was left over, we had a feast. And these things happened around weddings. They happened around funerals. They happened around special events. They happened around regular practices of the year, regular calendar events. And just like in the city of Corinth, some in the church had reasoned, well, let's work out a compromise. We can go into the temple, we can practice these things, and keep in our mind firmly the whole time that, you know, God's still God, and we don't really believe any of this, but it's okay to do it, to fit in, to be part of the culture, to fit in with society. And Jesus Christ says, no way. He says, no way. You cannot compromise practicing paganism in order to be part of the society around you. Now, as I sat down and thought, you know, what are some of the parallels in our society? Where are some of the places where we're asked to compromise and where we compromise our faith in order to fit in? One of the things that came to mind immediately is in the area of music. For those of you here who are teens and younger, and even some of us who are a little bit older, there is a lot of music in our culture. A lot of music that's bad. But there's some music out there that is just a cult in nature. The people who are promoting it, the people who are supporting it, and the words that are being communicated have an occult meaning. Parents, if you're here and you don't know the background, the lyrics, and the ideas that are being promoted to your kids through the music they listen to, shame on you. That's your responsibility to guard their ears from what comes in. High schoolers, junior hires, what are the values of the people that you're with? What is their music all about? I picked up just one example. We could spend a lot of time. I picked up one, came out of an album cover. It's to raise money for the No More Censorship Defense Fund, put out by Alternative Tentacles Records. Anybody ever heard of that organization? They sponsor such people as the Dead Kennedys. Can you imagine naming a group the Dead Kennedys? I mean, that's just, think of the Kennedy family. I mean, that is, people that we consider national heroes and martyrs. Well, anyway, one of their albums is called Frankenchrist. One of them has a four-letter explicative combined with a religious term that I can't say in here. But they just basically are making a mockery out of Christianity. That's pagan. But it's being supported by so many of our own families in the Christian community whose children are buying this stuff and listening to it and pounding it into their heads. Let me talk to the adults for just a minute. You know, the growth in New Age thinking is permeating the business community at alarming rates. Alarming rates. The seminars that are being offered on transcendental meditation, management training that's being promoted that has occult backgrounds, it's just astounding. But in order to fit in, it's becoming part of the thing that we Christians do too. I was just running across some statistics that came out of a newspaper in 87, and here's some of the things that I ran across. One guy says, the cutting edge of management training these days, seminars that explore self-awareness, says Robert Schwartz, whose Tarrytown House Executive Conference Center hosts 5 to 35 businesses a week, is New Age. In Yelm, Washington, J.Z. Knight, who claims to be the psychic channel for the 35,000-year-old spiritual teacher named Raptha, has a mailing list of 22,000 people from all over the United States. In cities like Phoenix, San Francisco, and Los Angeles, medium Kevin Ryerson, who played himself in the movie Out on a Limb, consults with groups by channeling spirits. He has a year-long waiting list for private sessions to get in to see him. New York City's Cosmic Contact Psychic Service, a small agency for practitioners of the paranormal, has seen its business increase 400% since it started 7 months ago, says Director Michael Goodrich. Clients for the agency's astrologers, tarot readers, palmists, and psychics include advertising execs, psychiatrists, and stockbrokers whose chauffeured cars wait outside while they get marketing tips from the mediums. You reckon your stockbroker is playing the market based on spiritual insight that he's getting from a medium? It's becoming more and more and more pervasive. As American culture swings back toward an interest in spirituality, I'm afraid the spirits that we are interested in are not the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. And it's so easy for us to be on the cutting edge of what's happening in our society, to dabble in things that have occult origins. Those are a little bit more overt, but some of the more covert might be attitudes that we have just toward the world around us. Attitudes toward sex. Attitudes toward marriage. Attitudes toward raising children. Attitudes toward authority that are more like the world than they are the Word. And we've developed a group of people, and sometimes particularly in the Bible churches, that are so committed to the Word of God that if you were to ask me to die for the Word, I would. And many of you would come up here and join me. But our lifestyle on a day-to-day basis has been so compromised by trying to fit in with the world around us that we don't look a whole lot different than anybody else. Our values are the same. Places that we go, the things that we do, our goals, our ambitions, what goes into our minds, what comes out of our mouth, looks just like everybody else. And deep down in our hearts, we have a commitment to Jesus Christ, like the church at Pergamum. But the way we live is compromised by the world. The remedy for this, Jesus Christ says two things. First thing he says is repent, therefore. The word repentance, contrary to the world's idea of repentance, does not just mean I'm sorry. The word repentance in the Bible means to change directions. Whichever direction I was going in, I've turned. Now I'm going in a new direction. I'm not pursuing the old way anymore. So he says, repent. It's really funny because he says, repent therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now why does he say that? Why doesn't he just turn to the compromisers in the group and say, you repent, or else I'm coming to get you? He says it to the whole church. We all need to repent, even those who are not compromisers. Because if compromise is becoming accepted in the church, we've all got a problem. The church ought to be the place where those who have grown and matured and are standing on firm ground biblically are helping and encouraging others to leave their compromising lifestyles and join together, where we're caring for one another and helping each other move along in the process. Not a place where the committed are uninvolved with the compromisers, where the committed are kind of standing off, passing judgment, or worse, standing off in apathy, ignoring the lives of the other people that are being wrecked by the world. You see, every one of us need to repent. We need to change our ways and become more the kind of church that takes compromising seriously and helps one another understand where we've strayed from biblical truth, and to bring our lifestyle into conformity. Jesus is strong here. He says to the church at Pergamum, repent therefore, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will do battle, make war against them, those people who are involved in compromise. He's very serious about this. The other thing he says, though, is that there's a reward. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We've heard this every week. Every week, when we look at another church, he says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All of us have ears, right? We all have the ability to take in the sound. Who's he referring to? Some people hear, but they don't listen. And they don't learn, and they don't change. Their ears are just, they might as well not have any sound coming in. Because their hearts are cold. And they're not willing to listen to what Jesus has to say. Oh, this doesn't apply to me. I'm not interested in this. That's somebody else's problem, not mine. The person who has an ear to hear is the person who hears and accepts what Jesus is saying to them, and they do something about it. And here's the promise. To him who overcomes, that is to the person who's trusted in Jesus Christ, all of us are overcomers according to John, trusted in Jesus Christ, and excels or moves forward in their faith, there are three promises here. I will give him some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. The first one's easy to interpret. What is this hidden manna? Well, if you recall in Exodus 16, the children of Israel were fed by manna from heaven as they wandered through the wilderness. God sent it, they ate it, and they lived. And because it was such a wonderful provision from God, and God wanted them to always remember what he had done for them, providing for their physical needs, he had them put some of it in a jar. They took the jar and they put it in the Ark of the Covenant, which is the place where God's presence resided, to always be before the Lord. And so here is this manna hidden away, but a constant reminder of the nourishment that the nation of Israel received in the wilderness. And then Jesus comes on the scene. And in his famous Bread of Life discourse in John chapter 6, what does he say? He says, I am the bread that has come down out of heaven. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they still died. I am the bread of life. He who eats from me will never hunger. Who is the hidden manna? Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ says to the overcomer, to those who will overcome, don't look to the world to find your source of life. Don't look to the world to find your source of values. Don't look to the world to find your identity, to have your needs met, to find fulfillment. Don't look to the world for that. I, Jesus Christ, want to give that to you. I will nourish you. And to the people at Pergamum that were going into the pagan temples to eat the feasts of the food sacrificed to idols, Jesus said, don't eat that bread. Come and eat from the bread of life, which will provide for your needs forever and ever. The hidden manna. Next he says, I'll give you a white stone. Now there are multiple interpretations of what the white stone was. It's really hard to say. White stones were used for a lot of different things. For instance, a jury in a jury trial, oftentimes when they were casting their verdict, would throw those who thought the guy was innocent would throw a white stone in. The guys that thought he was guilty would throw a black stone in. And some have assumed that this is Jesus Christ saying, "Giving you a not guilty." The other thing that I think is more of a probably a better interpretation: white stones were also used as admission to important things. So rather than having an invitation that you would come in that was signed and you'd present it at the door saying, I've been invited, they would bring a certain type of white stone with them, and particularly one that had some engraving on it, and that would ensure their entrance. And Jesus is saying, I will give you a white stone with a name on it that's particular to you, your own hidden name. And I think what he's saying here is, not only will I provide manna from heaven to meet all of your needs today, but I will also give you your ticket to heaven with your own personal name inscribed on it, that when you get there, you can present that ticket at the door and you can get in. The promise that Jesus says is, you don't need to go to the world. You don't need to compromise with the world. You don't need to feed on the world. Rather, you can feed on me, and I'll provide for you in this life and in the life to come. To the overcomer, you can have it all. You don't need to compromise. I recall an incident when I was in high school that I think fits very well with the whole idea of compromise. I was a freshman in high school, and Kathy Powell was throwing a party. And when Kathy Powell throws a party, if you're anybody, you better be there. So somehow I finagled the truth. Does anybody know what that means, to finagle the truth? Lie. I found a way to get my parents to allow me to go to this party. Now, my parents were extremely strict. I grew up in an old Bible-thumping Baptist home, and you know they were real strict on everything. But anyway, I figured out a way to go to the party, and I got there, and it was just wonderful. People were dancing and having a good time. And, you know, if it can be wonderful dancing to yummy, 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 I got love in my tummy, you know, if that can be wonderful, that's what was going on there. Some of you remember that song, don't you? A few. Well, anyway, at the party, I'm there, and Sue Bell walks up to me, and Sue Bell was a gal that was just a kind of a normal gal. She'd been chasing me for years, my wife thinks I'm arrogant. She'd been chasing me for years, and she asked me if I would dance. And, you know, dancing was not allowed. I knew that. I got away with going to the party, but I knew that I couldn't dance. Now, I'm not saying dancing is right or wrong here. I'm just telling you the story, okay? My church firmly said, you know, dancing, that's the worst thing you can do. And I believed it, and my conviction at that time was I don't need to dance. And so she came up and asked me to dance, and I said, you know, Sue, you know, I've got these religious convictions and, you know, my commitment to Jesus Christ, and, you know, I came to the party, but I can't dance. That just wouldn't be right. And, you know, she walked away somewhat convinced, and I was feeling real good about myself, and then Tricia Tenlin walked up. Now, that was a different story, because she was a girl that I had been after for several years. And she walked up and asked me if I would dance. And I said, okay. You got to remember, this party's in a basement. Okay? So you cram these people in a basement. You can't get too far away from anybody in that room. So we're out there kind of trying to do this. You know, it used to be that now the kids today, they dance real smooth. They've got all their moves. You know, back in the old days, we just kind of got our arms swinging, and that was about all you could do. We were out there swinging our arms on the dance floor, and I'll never forget, I looked over, and there was Sue Bell staring right at me. And I don't know what she was thinking. I can speculate. I don't know how that impacted her understanding of who Jesus Christ was, what it means to be a Christian, what true commitment is, but I know what it did to me. What I realized at that point is that I attached my commitment to Jesus Christ to something, and I violated it right there in front of her. And out of all the things that she could assume about me, she could definitely assume that I was a compromiser. Now, that was a small incident and very insignificant. But we as believers, so committed to Jesus Christ and to the Word of God, can build our whole life on little compromises. I'll give a little of the world here. I'll buy into that. I'll get involved in this thing a little at a time. And pretty soon our life begins to erode away into one major compromise. Christ says, don't do that. Look to me, not the culture. You see, a corrupt culture can breed compromise even among committed Christians. Let's look to Christ. Let's encourage each other not to compromise, but to follow Him. Would you bow your heads, please? While you have your heads bowed, as you're talking to God, He's speaking to you, ask Him to show you where it might be that you've compromised. Ask Him to give you the strength to change. to turn and go the other way, to repent. We all have our times of failing and our weaknesses. And the beautiful thing about Christianity is Jesus Christ, if we will commit ourselves to Him, will be our manna, will provide for our needs.